Bless us and bless us and teach us and help us to have discussion in which iron sharpens iron. And I pray that you would be with each one of these students. They have many things going on in their lives. I pray that you would help them to act in wisdom and to be growing to maturity and to trust you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning I thought we would go back to something that we talked about a few weeks ago when we had a discussion about God's sovereignty. And I talked about this briefly then, but I thought we could do a little bit more with it. Let's see if this pen writes. Let's talk about theodicy. Theodicy comes from the word theo, which means God, and dike, which means justice. So it is, how do we justify the ways of God to people? If you have, how many of you have read Paradise Lost? At some point you'll probably read it. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost as a kind of theodicy. There are books in the Bible that are completely given over to theodicy. The book of Habakkuk is largely a theodicy. The book of Job deals with the question of theodicy. We'll see ultimately the gospel itself is a kind of theodicy. How do we justify the ways of God to men? We have to deal with what is usually called the problem of evil, which basically says something like this. God is all-powerful, and God is good, and yet evil exists, and these are incompatible, ultimately. They're incompatible because if God is really omnipotent, he's got the power to stop evil. And if he's good, then he would want to stop evil. And so if there's evil, then God must not be all-powerful, he must not be good. Atheists will use this to say God does not exist. Okay, you see that? How can there be a good and all-powerful God when there's so much evil in the world? Think about all the evil tragedies we've seen, even just in the last few months. These hurricanes that have destroyed property and lives. The shooting in Las Vegas, we hear stories of Christians being murdered in the Middle East and in other places. So there's a real issue here that we have to deal with. Okay, what would you say about this? How would you deal with this objection? Somebody says, God can't be all-powerful and all-good because evil exists.
My point, gut reaction would be to say he's given us some form of agency that allows us to cause evil.
Okay, that's one way that Christians have sometimes approached this this issue, is they've said, well, evil is really not something God created. In fact, Augustine said that evil doesn't really exist. Evil doesn't have existence, rather evil is parasitic on the good. Evil is the twisting and distorting of the good. Okay, just like... darkness is not so much a thing as it is the absence of light. Evil is not so much a thing as it is the absence of the good or the twisting and the distorting of the good. That'd be one way of getting at this. But it still doesn't answer the question why. Now, Wyatt has said it could be that that God has given us some kind of agency, and so really evil is our fault. And that could account for some of the evil that we see in the world. There's no question that we are to blame for it. So we could add another premise over here that says that man is made in the image of God, and therefore man is a free and responsible creature, and it's man who brought evil into the world, not God. And it's a kind of free will defense of God. Okay? And that's very useful, I think, in this whole issue, because it reminds us that evil really is our fault. We can't blame God for the evil that we see in the world around us. Okay, we're the ones who do evil. Okay. However, I think that it's not a full and complete defense, and this is why. What does Scripture teach us about God's sovereignty in relation to human action?
God preordained everything, but humans are still responsible for their choices.
Right, okay, that's a good summary. Yeah, so it is true that we have free will, and that is one way of explaining where evil comes from. It comes from man's decision to rebel against God. At the same time, Scripture teaches us that those free will decisions that humans make are somehow part of God's plan. We see this with Judas, where Jesus knows that Judas will be the one to betray him, and he says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, so as it has been planned, but woe to him who betrays him. So Judas is going to fulfill God's plan, and yet also be punished by it. So Judas's act of evil was both planned by God and freely chosen. So the other issue is that, if you resort to free will, there's some people who resort to free will in such a way that they'll say God's not really all-powerful. That free will is a limitation on God's power. We can't do that if we're going to be faithful to the Bible. The atheist could say, well, look, your Bible says that these choices were actually part of God's plan. And if you say that free will can somehow thwart God's plan, I mean, obviously that conflicts with Scripture, but it also means that maybe God's not even worthy of this worship that you want to give him because he's not really omnipotent. Okay? So let's keep going. What else might we say about theodicy? How would you answer this? What else can we say?
God uses evil to benefit his people.
Okay. God somehow uses evil for good. Okay? We're going to come back to that. So I think there we're getting really right at the heart of it. Let me read you an article. This just came out in the last few days. After the shooting in Vegas. It's called Imagine There's No Hell. A couple days ago, I was watching CNN interview Carolyn Goodman, the mayor of Las Vegas, about the mass shooting there. When asked her thoughts on Stephen Paddock, okay, Stephen Paddock is the man who shot into the concert goers and killed all these people and injured many more. When asked her thoughts on Stephen Paddock, she said, may he rot. What do you think she was going to, how is she going to finish that sentence? May he rot in hell. May he rot, and then she suddenly stopped. It was an awkward moment. Go ahead, I thought, say it. May he rot in hell. Why won't you say it? He just killed 58 innocents and wounded over 500 others. That's what everyone is thinking. He is the worst murderer in U.S. history. May he rot in hell. And then it dawned on me. Could it be that Mayor Goodman didn't want to complete the sentence because even in this most atrocious situation, she did not want to suggest that maybe, just maybe, there really is a hell? It would be bad business if the mayor of Sin City hinted that we are accountable for our actions before a holy God who has the power to consign souls to hell for eternity. Turns out, the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die crowd that Las Vegas caters to faces a paradox when it comes to Stephen Paddock. On the one hand, materialists, that's another word for atheists, or people who just don't believe there's a God, believe matter is all that there is. On the one hand, materialists condemn, and rightly so, with righteous indignation, the pure evil of such a horrific act. They instinctively call on God to judge. They demand justice. They seek retribution. God damn you is their clarion call. But on the other hand, in the more rational moments, or we could say their more consistent moments, materialists immediately revert back to their this is all there is mentality. Existence ends at death. Life is irrational. There is no ultimate good or evil. The universe doesn't care what we do or even that we exist. There is no God and no heaven or hell. Everything we see is the result of mere chance. Therefore, live it up in front of a slot machine because tomorrow we die. Unfortunately, materialists don't understand that such a philosophy is exactly what Stephen Paddock, judging from his lifestyle, must have believed too. If a materialistic view of reality is true, if we really do cease to exist when we die, if there really is no ultimate accountability for our actions, if human beings are just animals and nothing more, animals who simply won the evolutionary jackpot, then ultimately it does not matter what we do in this life, and if what we do does not matter, then why not go out with a quite literal bang? Why fear a God who doesn't exist? I'm not saying all materialists are mass murderers, but I am saying that mass murder can be considered a rational outcome of materialism. And when materialists consign someone to rot in hell, when they curse God damn you, as reprehensible as that sentiment may be, they nevertheless, at that very moment, step outside their myopic, materialistic worldview and into a quite different one, a worldview they intuitively know to be true, the Christian one. Okay, here's the thing. The way I've set this up and the way that this is usually framed, you have a non-Christian, you have an atheist, let's just say, who wants to say, well, God doesn't exist because if he was all-powerful, he'd be able to stop evil. If he's good, he would want to stop evil. And yet we have evil, and so this God does not exist.
Okay, what's the problem with that argument when the atheist makes it? In an atheistic universe...
Are you saying if they assume there's evil, they have to assume there's good? Yes. And if they assume there's good, they have to assume there's a moral lawgiver, which would have to be God.
Yeah. Actually, the atheist has no problem of evil, because in an atheistic universe, there is no such thing as evil. Do you see that? There's personal preference. Okay, there may be some atheists who don't think that you should shoot into a mass crowd, and there are other atheists who think that it's just fine to do that, but there's no way to settle the dispute between the two. It's just like some people like vanilla ice cream and some people like chocolate. Some people like mass murder, some people don't. Big deal. What's the difference? It's just a matter of personal preference. C.S. Lewis got at this in a really good way, because this was actually C.S. Lewis's own struggle. When he was coming to faith, let's see if I can find the quote. His argument against God is that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. How can there be a God in a universe where there is so much cruelty and injustice? He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how, this is what dawned on him, how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Okay, so what ground was he standing on when he shouted out his condemnations, this is unjust? He realized he didn't have a ground to stand on. Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Okay, Lewis recognized that a lot of objections to God are based on a sense of fair play and a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. But without God, there is no right and wrong. That's the whole point of the article that I just read you. And it's like the mayor of Las Vegas suddenly realized that in the midst of wanting to condemn Stephen Paddock to hell. So like all of a sudden she realized, well, I actually can't do that. I don't have a basis for doing that. If there is no God, there's no such thing as good or evil. There's no difference between good and evil. If you do not believe in God, all moral statements are arbitrary. Okay? Unless you have a straight edge, you have no way to say a particular line is crooked. You have to have a straight edge to measure it against. And if you don't, then you can't say that this other line is crooked. Okay? You can't say there's something wrong with the world unless there is a God who says that the world should be this way rather than that way. You cannot object to evil unless there is a God who determines absolutely right from wrong. Do you see that? I think it's so important, because the point of the article that I read to you is really to say that actually for the atheists, there is no problem of evil because there's no such thing as evil. Anytime an atheist tries to act like there is evil, anytime he makes a moral objection, he's actually stealing from the very Christian worldview he says he's rejecting. Let me give you an example of this. This is from Richard Dawkins. Okay, he's one of these, what they call the new atheists, along with guys like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, done a lot of writing, basically arguing for atheism. This is what Richard Dawkins says about what he calls the God of the Old Testament. Says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Okay, that's how he describes the God of the Old Testament. Now, what's wrong with his description of the God of the Old Testament?
He left out all the good stuff.
Okay, well, he did leave out all the good stuff, yes. Okay, and actually, I don't think that he's rightly understood the things that he would say are so bad. But he's made a moral judgment about God, as if it's bad or wrong for God to be a bully. And I want to know why. Why was it wrong for... Let's just... I mean, God did not actually command genocide in the Old Testament. That's a huge misunderstanding. But let's just say that he did. Why would that have been wrong? Why is genocide wrong?
Because God said so.
Okay, yeah, because God said so. Because we're made in the image of God. All people descend from Adam. Acts 17 tells us, Genesis 1 shows us that. All people descend from Adam. All people have the right to life. Unless they forfeit it through a capital crime. But otherwise, everybody has the right to life, the right to liberty, the right... I mean, this is what we have in our declaration, right? Which flows right out of the Christian tradition. All right? People have certain inalienable rights because they are made in God's image. Okay? But you take away God, and I don't think you can come up with a reason why genocide is wrong. Okay? It's just, you know, if these bags of protoplasm over here don't like these other bags of protoplasm over here, who's to say that one set of, you know, these bags of protoplasm over here beating up on these others is bad? Who's to say that that's wrong? All right? I mean, it's just what happens. Okay? That's just kind of how nature is. It's survival of the fittest, right? And if this other people group is not fit enough to survive, not strong enough to survive, who's to object and say that that's a moral wrong? Who's to say that that's an injustice? Well, the only one who can say that is God himself. Okay? Morality depends upon God. There's simply no other way to make the kind of moral judgments we all want to make. And so, here's the thing. The atheist does not have a problem of evil because there's no real evil in his worldview. Just personal preference. You have to become a Christian, basically, to have a problem of evil. It's good to have a problem of evil. You want to have a problem with evil. We want to be able to say there is a problem with evil in the world. That this world is not the way God made it to be. That humans are not living the way God made them to live. We want to be able to say that. But in order to say that consistently, we have to be Christians. In order to condemn Stephen Paddock, you have to believe in a God who says, do not murder. That's it. So, we've eliminated the atheist objection. Now we can move on and start to ask more positively, okay, what can we actually say about this as Christians? We still need an answer to the problem of evil as Christians. We still want to know what God is up to in including evil in his good world. How do we do that? And why it said that perhaps it's that God has his reasons for the evil he's included. If you got a Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay. God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, if God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, what does that tell you about God's overall plan for the world? What is he going to do in him, in Christ? Okay.
Save us.
Okay. Yeah, save us. So before man even fell into sin, before the foundation of the world, God had already planned to solve the problem of evil. God had already planned to rescue us from evil. Okay? I think that's implicit in what Paul says there, that God chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. So, what is God's solution to the problem of evil? We have this problem of theodicy. I'm going to put it this way. God's answer to theodicy is theophany. You know what a theophany is? It is, okay, Theo, you've got God. Tiffany is an appearance.
Theophany is an appearance or manifestation of God. What is God's answer to the problem of evil? God's answer to theodicy is theophany. It's God's appearance. God appeared in the world. God entered into the world in our humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came into the world, what did he do? Ultimately, he went to the cross, where God himself, in human form, suffered the very worst forms of human sin, cruelty, injustice, and oppression. And piled on top of all of that, he suffered the wrath of God himself. God's answer to the problem of evil, God himself has solved the problem of evil at the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ, by taking evil upon himself. So the question's been asked, and this, again, this is a question that an atheist asked. Anthony Flew is a good example of an atheist who asked this question. He said, how can there be a God? He says, you know, Christians, for example, will say that God cares. But he says, where is the evidence of God caring? He says, we see all, where's the evidence that God cared about what happened in Las Vegas? Where is the evidence that God cared about the people in Houston or Puerto Rico or South Florida who were hit so hard by these storms? Anthony Flew raises the question. He says, you have a child who's very, very sick, a little child that's about to die. And the religious person will seek to provide comfort by saying, God cares, God is concerned, and that's supposed to help us through. But he says, where is the evidence that God cares? Where's the evidence that God cares about suffering and injustice in the world? Right here, at the cross. This is the ultimate proof that God cares. And it's not just that God has suffered for us, though that's certainly true, but the cross, in a sense, is proof that God suffers with us. Let me read this to you from, this is from, I've got to find it here on my stack. This is from Mark Horn. He used to be a pastor. He does other things now. But I think it's good, provides a good understanding of God's, well, I'm not saying it, but I know I have it. Just a second. Provides, I think, a good understanding of what it means for God to enter into our suffering. Here it is. Okay, so listen to this. God himself has always suffered ever since the point that humans began suffering and sinning. So go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where man rebels against God. Okay, man chooses to rebel against God. At that moment, that God suffered the pain of that injustice. God was worthy of worship and service on the part of Adam and his wife. They didn't give God that worship and that service, that obedience that he deserved. And that grieved God. The whole point of telling people not to grieve the Holy Spirit, that's a command given in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, is because there are actions that cause God grief. Furthermore, when God's people are afflicted, then God is afflicted. In fact, the idea that humans experience frustration and emotional pangs due to circumstances while God is above such things is precisely backwards if the Bible is true. The reason we groan in the pains of childbirth, as Romans 8 puts it, waiting for the resurrection world, is precisely because God allows us to participate in his own frustration. God is engaged and affected by fallen reality. If it were not for his presence with us, we would be detached stoics. Okay, we often talk about how God shares in our pain. Okay, well, maybe we need to turn it around. When we experience pain because of injustice in the world, we're actually sharing in God's pain. And God feels it infinitely more than we do. Of course, God's suffering takes on a new dimension in the incarnation. Through the humanity of Jesus, God suffered, bled, and died in a new way, one that accomplished our redemption. But the important point here is that the incarnation did not obscure God's nature, but perfectly revealed the character of God.
If God were incapable of suffering, then the incarnation would be misleading. That's totally backwards. And even though Jesus has entered resurrection life ahead of us, he still suffers with us. Think about in Acts chapter 8, where Paul, or Saul as he's called at the time, had been persecuting Christians. And when Jesus appears to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus is suffering in solidarity with the Christians that Paul is persecuting. Since Jesus did not suffer instead of God, they're not two persons, rather God the Son, Jesus, suffered through the humanity that he assumed. This fact is both revealed in the Bible and part of the unique offense of Christianity. All the Christological heresies of the early church were attempts to protect God's transcendence from being vulnerable to physical reality. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is intended to cut off these non-Christian metaphysical delusions that God is somehow insulated from our pain and suffering. The only way that theologians have found to evade the Bible's clear teaching is to come up with a way of saying that the Bible teaches false doctrines that require a sophisticated theologian to correct. Okay, it's kind of overstating things here, but it says God does not say God reveals himself clearly. You should put your faith in him. So when Scripture shows us a God, so there are certainly people in the church who want to protect God from suffering, so they'll come up with ways of doing that. But the point that Horne is making here is to say God is really with us in our suffering. We're really with God in our suffering. God really feels our pain. God has endured the ultimate suffering here at the cross. And when we experience pain and injustice from the evil that exists in the world, God is with us in that. God is also experiencing the pain and the injustice of that with us. Now, in the end, God will do something about it. And this is the last step, really, in the argument I want to make. God really will do something about it in the end. And this is where we ultimately get our comfort. It's not just knowing that. Okay, so let's retrace our steps here, okay? The atheist makes the objection, how can you say that an all-powerful and good God exists when evil exists? Wouldn't he be able to stop it, and wouldn't he want to stop it? And we say, well, now, hey, wait a second. Without God, there is no evil. You're objecting to God on the basis of evil, but without God, there is no evil. So to even have a problem of evil, you have to have a God. Okay? Otherwise, your problem of evil is actually that evil no longer exists. So in an atheistic world, you can make no moral judgments consistently. So we've done away with atheism. Okay? Now, we still have to deal with the problem of evil as Christians. What do we say? Well, there's a lot of things we can say. We can talk about how evil is really our fault because we brought sin into the world. We can talk about, and I think that's part of the answer. I think a bigger part of the answer is to say that God himself has experienced the worst of evil and pain and suffering in the world, and he does that ultimately at the cross. So when we talk about God's care and concern, what's the proof, what's the evidence of God's care and God's concern? It's that God himself entered into this world as a man in order to suffer the greatest evil, the greatest injustice, the greatest oppression possible. But we want to go one step further, because I think we can still ask this question, why? Why does God allow evil into his world? This sovereign and all good God, why would he allow evil? And this has already been hinted at, but God has his reasons. God has his reasons. Now, that's not to say that we're going to always know what those reasons are in any specific case. Can I tell you why God let that crazed shooter go off at those concert goers in Las Vegas? I can't tell you why God allowed that. Can I tell you why the hurricane hit Houston or Puerto Rico or wherever else you want to point to? No, I can't tell you why that specific instance of evil happened. I can't tell you what God is up to. But there's a comfort even in that. Remember, Job himself endured all kinds of suffering in the book of Job. And all throughout the book, you know, Job knows that he's been righteous, and he's wondering why God hasn't been faithful, why God has taken everything from him. And so he keeps wanting to have his day in court with God, so to speak. Well, finally, at the end, God does show up. I think we talked about this before. You know, it was a whirlwind that, for example, that had destroyed Job's children, and then God shows up as a whirlwind in the midst of the whirlwind at the end of the book. But instead of Job getting to ask God his questions, God says to Job, brace yourself, and I'm going to question you like a man. God says, I have questions for you. And basically, God begins to say things to Job like this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?
and when I spread out the seas and said, thus far and no further? Where were you when I built the galaxies and put every star into their place? Where were you when I created the great sea monsters and the great beasts of the field? And basically God says to Job, look, when you make your own brontosaurus, then come back to me and we'll talk. When you create your own galaxy, come back to me and then we'll talk. Then we can have a conversation like peers. Okay? But in the meantime, you need to stop asking questions and just trust me, realizing that you're not going to be able to fathom me, and therefore you're not going to be able to fathom my reasons for doing what I do. It's really interesting to me in the book of Job, even though, of course, Job gets everything back and then some in the end. So God restores him, God vindicates him, God glorifies him. But the one thing God doesn't do for Job is give him an answer to his questions. Isn't that interesting? Job gets everything back. He gets a new family, new estate, lands, and all of this. The one thing he doesn't get is an answer. He's never told the answer to his why questions. God doesn't explain his suffering to him. Now, I think in various ways in the book, it does hint at how, while God doesn't explain our suffering, he does enter into it and endure it. So he knows our pain from the inside. You know, so we can say humans, and of course, ultimately in the incarnation, again, we can say that human suffering is now part of God's own experience. But Job never gets that kind of philosophical explanation that he wanted. And I think that's really, really important. It means that even when God shows up, and in a sense you can say, you know, God himself is the answer. He doesn't give an answer. He gives himself. Even then, what God is saying to Job is you have to continue to trust me. You have to continue to live by faith. And I think that's what God says to us in the midst of our suffering as well. We have to continue to live by faith. And let me give you a couple examples of what I think this looks like. One, of course, from my favorite work, Lord of the Rings. And you may remember, you know, Sam Gamgee, after the Ring of Power has been destroyed, and then when Sam finally comes to, he starts to realize what all has happened. He realizes, for example, that Gandalf, who he thought was dead, is actually alive. That, you know, Gandalf himself has been through a kind of death and resurrection. So when Gandalf comes back and Sam comes to, and they meet one another, and there's this reunion, Sam says to Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. And then he asks the question, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer of the gospel to that question is yes, everything sad is going to come untrue. And in fact, everything in this world that has been broken by sin, when God puts it all back together in the end, it's somehow going to be better and more glorious for having once been broken. C.S. Lewis gets at the same thing in the Chronicles of Narnia when he talks about death working backwards. Everything that death has touched and destroyed, it's all going to be undone. And it's not going to be just brought back to life. It's going to be resurrected into glory. So everything sad is going to come untrue. And everything that's broken will be mended and will be better for having once been broken. It will be more glorious in the end. Okay? Jesus, in a way, has a greater glory after his death on the cross than he had before. And it's interesting, in John's gospel, we see that he still has his scars, his wounds. But his wounds are now glorified. They're part of the glory. They're taken up into the glory. The brokenness that he had to endure, the suffering he had to endure, somehow is now a part of his glory. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. Our light and momentary sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory. This is how Dostoevsky puts it. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. That's the thing, to know that when God, in the end, reveals himself and his glory to us, it will justify all that has happened. We will see how it all fits together in God's plan.
And then finally, C.S. Lewis. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. There are some people who will say, there's so much suffering in this world, how could the glory of heaven ever justify or be worth it? And Lewis says, don't you see that the heavenly glory is going to take even this agony and somehow make it feed into that ultimate glory? Things will be more glorious for having once been broken. Can I prove that to you? Well, I think it's what the story of the gospel is all about. And this, again, God doesn't give us answers to why every little thing happens. What he says is, trust me. He says, I'm bigger than you are, and trust me. I am sovereign, and I'm good, and I'm going to deal with evil, and you need to trust me. I've taken care of evil at the cross, and so now you know I'm going to take care of it in the end. All right. Let me stop there. Any comments you want to make on this, or questions that come to mind? The way we dealt with this when we talked about God's sovereignty is we really talked about it in terms of a story. And, you know, I think I even at that time quoted Chesterton, you know, where he says that, you know, all the good stories have bad characters. He says if the book doesn't have wicked characters, then the book itself is wicked. Meaning that that's what makes a story happen. And in a way, you could say that's what God's doing with the world. He's writing his story, and he's the author of it, and he's scripted everything that's happened. And just as we don't say that J.K. Rowling is guilty of murdering Albus Dumbledore, okay, we don't blame God for the evil in the world, but just as we would say that Rowling had a plan in knocking off Dumbledore, we say God has a plan for every bad thing that happens, and ultimately he turns it to glory in the end. He's the author. We're the characters in the story. We're fulfilling his script. And the amazing thing is that God, as the author of the play, has also written himself into the script and comes on stage. I mean, imagine if Shakespeare had written himself in one of his plays, and now he comes on stage, and now he's the hero of the story who brings about the great rescue and the great deliverance. That's what God has done. He's the author of the story. He's also the hero inside the story. All right, well, hopefully this is helpful. It's a big question, but it's one that I think folks your age really need to be thinking about and dealing with, because it's something that's all around us. This question constantly comes up in our world. All right, well, we're out of time, so let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise that you are sovereign and good, and that you have a good purpose for everything that you have chosen to include in the story you're telling with the creation that you have made. And so, Father, I pray that we would trust you in the midst of all of that. Father, I pray that we would recognize that all of our moral judgments depend upon you and should be shaped and grounded in your word. Otherwise, they're just self-righteous opinions that we have no right to. But, Father, I pray more than that, that we would see what you're up to in the world around us, that even though we can't explain every little thing that happens, you have provided the ultimate evidence that you do care. You care about us. You care about your creation. You're going to set all things right in the end. And you've shown us your great love, your abounding love for us, even as sinners, through sending your Son into the world, through his death on the cross. So, Father, we give you thanks for this. We know that you have resolved the problem of evil. You've solved the problem of evil at the cross in your Son. And I pray that we would trust you, even when we encounter difficult things in our lives, that we would rest in you and what you've done and in your promises. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.